We have a special opportunity today. We have Dr. Matt Harmon with us to lead us through this passage. Dr. Harmon is not a guest too much anymore. We've seen him a number of times in recent years, and so delighted to have him and his wife, Kate, with us this morning. He's a professor of New Testament, has degrees from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and a PhD from Wheaton College. And in my mind is a prototype, is a great example of someone who combines scholarship and teaching and mentoring. I've already described his scholarly background. He has a number of books that he has published available in our resource center related to various New Testament books, how the Bible works, Old Testament and New Testament, how to study the Bible. Some of those very accessible, and I would encourage you to take opportunity to look at those. He's a teacher, taught for over 15 years as a professor, and he's also a mentor. You might recognize some pastoral names, Zach Hess, Joel Zook, Lucas Cohn, and the list goes on, that he has invested in as young men in recent years. And we're delighted to have him with us here today. In particular, he wrote the book of Philippians. Well, not the book, but he wrote a commentary on Paul's letter to the Philippians. And so he knows that of which he speaks. And it is a delight to have him and his wife here with us this morning. Would you welcome Dr. Harmon? And then I'll pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for your servant who comes to speak to us today. Help him to say words that shine the light on Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, and what he offers us. Thank you for the Bible that reveals the God who made us, and the God who offers to save us, and the God who one day will receive all glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Pastor Mike, for that introduction. I have been here enough where it does feel like I'm not truly a guest, but I want to both highlight and reaffirm the long-standing partnership that this church has had with Grace College and Theological Seminary. And we are grateful for that at Grace College and Theological Seminary because we need strong, healthy churches like this to partner with, to help equip men and women for discipleship and ministry. And it is the coolest thing about my job, seeing young men that I have had the opportunity to teach and mentor, and seeing them get out into ministry and get to serve the Lord in various ways. So, ultimately, that's why I'm there. I enjoy writing and I enjoy teaching in the classroom. Those are great joys. But getting to see what God does through these men that we are training and equipping and sending them out is arguably the greatest joy that I get to experience in ministry. I wanted to begin this morning by telling you a story about a man named David Brainerd. On May 28th, 1747, he arrived in Northampton, Massachusetts. He was a 29-year-old missionary among the Native Americans who had seen sporadic success in ministry. But the ravages of tuberculosis had begun to consume him, and he needed a place to hopefully recover. So on that Thursday morning, he arrived unannounced at the home of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. Edwards was the pastor of that town and a well-known defender of the recent revivals that had broken out. He and his wife Sarah were the parents of 8 daughters and 2 sons at the time. Yet despite this overwhelming amount of responsibilities with their own family as well as ministry, they took him in. Caring for David Brainerd fell largely upon their 17-year-old daughter named Jerusha. Over the course of the next 4 months, she invested most of her waking hours caring for him, spending time with him. And despite her best efforts, David Brainerd passed away on October 9th, 1747. And just 4 months later, on February 15th, 1748, Jerusha died at the tender age of 17. In caring for Brainerd, she had caught the very disease that had killed him. Jonathan and Sarah had known the risk to their family, and yet they chose to serve this man in need despite it. So what could possibly motivate a family with 10 children and large ministry responsibilities to endanger their own family to nurse this virtual stranger back to health? Our passage this morning will help us answer that question. So if you're not already there, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And as we're ready to look at this passage, it's always good to remind ourselves of the larger context. Paul is under house arrest in the city of Rome, waiting to have his hearing before the emperor. He's already expressed his gratitude to God for the Philippians and their partnership in ministry. It would be natural to think that as he is chained to a Roman soldier, that somehow the gospel was no longer going forward. But in fact, Paul's imprisonment was resulting in the spread of the gospel in ways that no one could have anticipated. So Paul may have been in chains, but the gospel is running free. And all throughout this context, you see, despite Paul's circumstances, there is this dominant note of joy. Joy in the Lord that transcends his circumstances. When we get to chapter 1, verse 27, that's the first command in the entire letter. Paul calls the Philippians to live out their identity as citizens of God's kingdom in a manner that is consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he gives in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 a description of what a gospel-shaped life looks like, centering on humility. And that brings us to chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, which will be our focus this morning, where Paul is going to give us one of the most beautiful descriptions and pictures of Jesus Christ found in all of the New Testament. And he does this to portray Jesus as a servant so that we will follow in his footsteps. The passage itself breaks into two natural sections. So let's start with looking at the first section found in verses 5 through 8, where we will see that the servant makes himself low. You can follow along as I read from the English Standard Version, Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's important to note that this passage begins with a command. As believers, we are called to have the same mindset, or if you're reading out of the NIV, it says attitude, that Christ Jesus himself had. And this idea of a mindset runs all the way throughout Philippians. It is one of the key themes, and it is similar to what we might refer to today as a worldview or a basic frame of reference. Think of it as the lenses through which we experience and evaluate experience here in this world. It includes our thoughts, our feelings, our beliefs, our attitudes. It includes all of that. It's like wearing a pair of red-tinted sunglasses. When you're wearing those sunglasses, everything has a shade of red. It doesn't matter what you're looking at, it has some sort of hue or shade of red. And in essence, this mindset that Paul is calling us to adopt is to be the set of lenses through which we experience all of life. And that set of lenses is the mindset of Christ. But of course, that begs the question then, what is the mindset of Christ that that he's calling us to adopt? Paul's going to explain it for us by giving us three things that Christ as the servant did to make himself low. Three things. The first. In fact, actually, the first one is something Christ did not do. He did not exploit his status for selfish gain. Look again with me at verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. From before the foundation of the world, Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, was the true and perfect image of God, the visible expression of everything that God is in his very essence. And unlike the Greek and Roman gods who were constantly talked about in Paul's day, who regularly used their status and their power for their own selfish gain, what Paul tells us is that Jesus is not like that. That Christ did not exploit or use that status for his own selfish gain. If we're honest, left to ourselves, our natural sinful tendency is to use positions of power and status for our own personal gain. That's sort of our default setting. And on an almost daily basis, if we're reading the news, are we not consistently confronted with examples of people from the world of politics or entertainment or the business world or sports, all these different realms where people exploit their status and power for their own selfish gain? And yet, the one who had the highest status and the most power from all eternity, he was all powerful. He was the recipient of worship from the heavenly host from eternity past. He had all power and all status, and instead of exploiting it for his own selfish gain, he used it for the benefit of others. Now, the second way that Christ as the servant made himself low was by emptying himself for service. Look again with me at verse 7. It says that Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, throughout the centuries, there's been a lot of discussion about what does it mean that Christ emptied himself. If you're reading out of the NIV, it probably has something like made himself nothing. And that's definitely on the right track. So before we say what it does mean, we should stop and say what it doesn't mean. What Paul is not saying is that when Christ took on human flesh, that he somehow just sort of gave up some of his divine attributes. Like he decided, well, I'm no longer going to be all powerful, for example. That's not what he means. What he means is actually described very clearly in this verse by looking at the phrases that follow Paul saying that Christ emptied himself. There's two phrases there. The first one describes how Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. From all eternity, Christ was in the form of God. He was the very nature of God. But in becoming a human being, he took on the form or nature of a servant. And not just any servant, because when Paul describes Jesus Christ as a servant here, he is actually using language that is drawn from the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 42, God describes how Israel was called to be his servant, a light of salvation to the ends of the earth. But then it goes on to explain how Israel as a nation failed. So in Isaiah 49, God promises to raise up an individual servant, an individual servant who will obey where Israel failed and bring salvation, not just to the Jewish people, but also to the nations. And then if you keep reading on in Isaiah, you find that glorious passage in Isaiah chapter 53, where it helps us see that the stunning way that the servant is going to bring salvation is by suffering for the sins of his people, by being put to death, and then ultimately being raised to new life. That is the background, that when Paul says that he took on the form of a servant, he is saying he took on the form of the servant of the Lord promised in Isaiah. That's the backdrop to what Paul is saying here. But that's not the only way that Christ emptied himself. The next phrase sheds some additional light. It says that Christ emptied himself by being born in the likeness of men. So taking on the form of a servant meant that Christ had to be born as a man. Just as Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, so too Christ was fully human, just like Adam and Eve were when they were first created without sin. The very one who made Adam in his own image now takes on human flesh to rescue those fallen image bearers by obeying where we all had failed. So while our natural tendency is to think about emptying as the loss of something, when it comes to Christ, it is actually the exact opposite. It means taking something on rather than taking something off. Or, as Augustine put it, Christ emptied himself not by losing what he was, but by taking to himself what he was not. So by pouring out his life as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, he filled up his joy in reconciling his people to God. The third way that Christ as the servant made himself low was by humbling himself for obedience. Look with me again at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When it says that Christ was found in human form, it simply means that when people looked at him, they saw a human being. In fact, he was so normal looking that the people of his hometown were shocked when he started preaching and teaching and asked aloud, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" Almost in this kind of disbelief of what's unusual about this guy? And it was in the context of being seen as a normal human being that Christ humbled himself. Perhaps some of you remember the classic country song, "It's Hard to Be Humble," that has the famous line in the chorus, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." Well, Jesus was. He was perfect, and yet he was the embodiment of humility. And he showed that humility by perfectly and completely obeying, even to the point of suffering a brutal death on the cross. Crucifixion was intended not only to kill, but to shame. Victims were stripped nearly naked and fastened to the cross with ropes and nails driven through wrists and ankles to keep the person attached to the cross. And eventually, a person would die on the cross because they would suffocate, because they would no longer be able to lift themselves up to draw the breath necessary to continue living. Can you imagine how awful that would be? And it was common for people on the cross to live for days. Days of agony and suffering brutal physical pain. And crucifixions were held in public places intentionally as a statement by the Romans to say, don't do what that guy did. They were intended to be not just painful, but utterly embarrassing to the person on the cross. And it was so barbaric that people in polite society would not even talk about it. And yet, as brutal as the physical torment of the cross was for Jesus, it was nothing compared to the agony of bearing the holy and righteous wrath of God in our place for our sin. The one who was without sin took upon himself the full weight of the punishment that we deserved. Stop for a moment to think about this. The righteous wrath of God for every one of your sinful thoughts, every one of your sinful desires, every one of your sinful words, every one of your sinful actions was laid upon Jesus at the cross. And then multiply that by billions of people throughout human history, and we are only beginning to scratch the surface of the utter terror of Jesus suffering on the cross. And from all eternity, he knew that's where he was going. That's the kind of obedience that characterized the life of Jesus. So as the ultimate servant, Jesus made himself low. He did that by not exploiting his status for selfish gain. He did that by emptying himself for service. And he did that by humbling himself for obedience. But in the midst of this glorious picture of who Jesus is, we need to make sure we don't lose sight of why Paul tells us this. And it's because he wants us to adopt the same mindset that Jesus had. As followers of Jesus, we should be characterized by not exploiting our status or our power for selfish gain. We should be known for emptying ourselves for service. We should be known for humble obedience, even if it is incredibly costly. But, I mean, how? I mean, how can we do that? Well, the answer is in your own strength, in our own strength, we can't. We can't. But part of the beauty of the gospel is not this that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, but that Jesus takes up residence in our lives to empower us to live out his mindset. That's part of the good news of the gospel. The risen Jesus lives inside his people to empower us to love and serve in ways that are utterly impossible in our own strength. Christ is not just our example, he is our empowerer. He is the one who empowers our service. But Christ the servant making himself low is not the end of the story. Because in verses 9 through 11, we're going to see that God exalts his servant high. Follow along as I read Philippians 2, starting in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That word therefore, or maybe some English translations you're reading from have the expression for this reason, tells us that God exalting his servant Jesus is a result of him making himself low. And notice that the text says that God highly exalted Jesus. That same language is used throughout the book of Isaiah to talk about how God alone is highly exalted. Now, we'll circle back to that in a moment. But in these three verses, Paul describes three ways that God exalts Jesus Christ, the servant. First, God exalts his servant by giving him a great name. By giving him a great name. In the ancient world, names tended to have far more significance than they do today. Names were thought to reveal the very character and essence of a person. Those of you who might be familiar with the Old Testament may remember the story in Genesis 11 about the Tower of Babel, where you have all of humanity gathering together in rebellion against God, and part at the heart of what they want to do is to make a name for themselves. So God brings judgment upon them, confuses their language, scatters them to the ends of the earth. And then in the very next chapter, in Genesis 12, God promises Abram, later known as Abraham, that he would make his name great and make the name of one of his descendants great. And then several hundred years later, God reiterates that promise to King David, not only to make David's name great, but to make the name of one of his descendants great. And that promise finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is given the name that is above every name. And think about this. At the Tower of Babel, humanity united together with one language to rebel against God, so God scattered them. Through the cross, what Jesus is doing is reuniting the people of every language and every tongue and every tribe around the worship of the one great name, Jesus. But when we take a closer look at this verse here in Philippians, in chapter 2, verse 9, there's something else we need to pay attention to. Because when Paul refers to the name that is above every name, he's probably referring to the divine name, Yahweh. So this was the special covenant name that the Lord had revealed to his people in the Old Testament. And it's usually represented in our English translations in the Old Testament as the word Lord in all capital letters. So if you come across that, what that tells you is that the Hebrew name for God is behind that, and that is perhaps best brought into English as Yahweh. So, in saying that Jesus has the name above every name, it's a way of Paul saying that Jesus Christ is, in fact, Yahweh in the flesh. So that's the first way that God exalts his servant. The second way that God exalts his servant is by giving him universal dominion. Look with me again at verses 10 through 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Bowing the knee is a physical picture of submission to someone who is greater than you. In the ancient world, it was common for people to express that relationship to an emperor or some sort of official by bowing the knee before that person. It was a way of recognizing that they were of higher rank or status. But notice the scope of what Paul is saying here. The universal dominion that Jesus Christ exercises as the Father's highly exalted servant extends to all creation. Those in heaven, the realm of God and his angels, will bow the knee to Jesus. Those on earth, the realm of humanity, will bow the knee to Jesus. And those under the earth, the realm of the dead, will bow the knee to Jesus. Every created being, regardless of whether they have physical knees or not, will one day recognize Jesus' rightful authority over all creation. And there will be no exceptions. But Paul goes a step further. He says that every tongue will confess the universal authority of Jesus over creation, even the most hardened atheist will one day bow his knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the true King of all creation. There is not a creature in all of creation that will be able to avoid confessing that Jesus Christ is the unrivaled and unchallenged ruler of the universe. And friends, that should be both an encouragement and a warning. For those of us who have already put our trust in Jesus Christ, we have, in essence, already bowed the knee of our lives before Him. So when the day comes for Him to return in all of His glory, we will joyfully bow our knees and with great delight in our hearts acknowledge yet again, Jesus Christ is Lord. And what a glorious day that'll be. But for those who have not put their trust in Jesus and turned from their sins, you should hear this verse as a terrifying and sobering warning that you too will bend the knee to Jesus Christ. But instead of it being an act of joy and delight, it will be an act of utter terror. Because Jesus, as the King, will execute judgment on all those who have rebelled against Him. And that judgment will mean an eternity apart from all of His goodness in hell. The third and final way that God exalts His servant is by giving him glory. Look with me again at verse 11. Paul writes, "Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Everything that God does is ultimately to display His glory and His beauty. That's what motivates God, and that is good news for us. Because as John Piper has so helpfully said, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. God's glory and our ultimate good are wed together inseparably. Now, this passage takes on even more significance, though, when you recognize what Paul is doing here. He is borrowing language from Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 through 25. You can turn there if you like. We'll have the words on the screen in a moment. But in the larger context, what is happening is that Yahweh is stressing His unique identity as the one true God who alone can save His people. So in Isaiah chapter 45, starting in verse 22, the prophet writes, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To Him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against Him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." So stop and think for a moment what Paul is doing here. Isaiah is describing the uniqueness of Yahweh. Every knee will bow to Yahweh. Every tongue will swear allegiance to Yahweh. Only Yahweh is able to save. Only Yahweh is worthy of glory. So Paul takes that language, and what he says is, every knee will bow to Jesus. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. He does that to make it crystal clear that Jesus Christ is Yahweh in the flesh. He is the one true God who has the name that is above every name. He is the one true God who has universal dominion over all creation. He is the one true God who is worthy of ultimate glory. And this is such a beautiful picture of who Jesus is. But again, we must not lose sight of why Paul is telling us this. He's calling those of us who follow Jesus to adopt the same mindset that Jesus had. So how does Jesus' exaltation apply to us? This is mind-boggling. We share in his exaltation because we are united to him by faith. On that great and final day of human history, we will reign with Christ over a new creation. All of our faithful acts of humble service and obedience to Christ will be recognized and only increase the glory that Jesus Christ will receive on that day. I began this morning with the story of David Brainerd, arriving unannounced at the home of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. Edwards is probably most famous for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's probably still, even to this day, in a lot of American literature textbooks, and it is arguably his most well-known sermon. But among the thousands of other sermons that Jonathan Edwards preached, my particular favorite is one entitled, The Excellency of Christ. I want to read you an excerpt from that sermon, and I've tried to update some of the language to make it a little easier to follow while still keeping the original feel. So I just want you to listen. It's a bit of a lengthy excerpt, but it's so worth it. Edwards wrote, "There does meet in Jesus Christ infinite highness and infinite humility. Christ, as he is God, is infinitely great and high above all. He is higher than the kings of the earth, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is higher than the heavens and higher than the highest angels of heaven. So great is he that all men, all kings and princes are as worms of the dust before him. All nations are as the drop of the bucket and the light dust of the balance. Yes, and angels themselves are as nothing before him. Christ is the creator and great possessor of heaven and earth. He is sovereign Lord of all. He rules over the whole universe and does whatever pleases him. His knowledge is without bound. His wisdom is perfect, and none can circumvent it. His power is infinite, and none can resist him. His riches are immense and inexhaustible. His majesty is infinitely awesome. And yet, he is one of infinite humility. None are so low or inferior, but Christ's humility is sufficient to take a gracious notice of them. He lowers himself not only to the angels, humbling himself to behold the things that are done in heaven, but he also lowers himself to such poor creatures as human beings. And that not only so as to take notice of princes and great men, but of those that are of lowest rank and degree. Yes, his humility is sufficient to take a gracious notice of the most unworthy, sinful creatures, those that have done everything not to deserve it. Yes, his humility is great enough to become their friend. It is great enough to become their companion, to unite their souls to him in spiritual marriage. It is great enough to take their nature upon him, to become one of them, that he may be one with them. Yes, it is great enough to abase himself yet lower for them, even to expose himself to shame and spitting. Yes, to yield up himself to an ignominious death for them. And what act of humility can be conceived of greater? Yet such an act as this has his humility yielded to for those that are so low and mean, despicable and unworthy. Friends, that is us. We are the mean and despicable and lowly ones who had rebelled against this great king. And yet, he took upon himself flesh to die for us and to be raised to new life so that we too might join him in that resurrection. And if you are here this morning and you've never turned from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ, my question for you is, what are you waiting for? Do you not see what this beautiful servant king has done for you? What more could you ask for in a Savior? Do you not see his beauty portrayed before your eyes? No matter how badly you think you've messed up your life, Jesus, the great king, is ready to welcome you with his arms open wide. Even though you've been a rebel against him, even though you have rejected him, he offers you terms of peace. He invites you to lay down your weapons of rebellion and surrender to his gracious love and authority by turning from your sins and trusting him as the one who paid the price for your rebellion. But don't wait. Don't think, I can just put this off. I can wait till I get older in life. Friends, there's coming a day when you will die or Christ will return. And when that happens, it will be too late. The terms of amnesty will be taken off the table, and all that will remain is judgment. Friends, don't wait. Make today the day that you surrender your life to Jesus by faith. And for those of us who have already bowed our knees to Jesus by putting our trust in him, God is calling us to joyfully embrace the mindset of our King. He's calling us to use whatever status and power we might have to benefit and bless others rather than to advance our own selfish agendas. He's calling us to empty ourselves with self-sacrificial service to others. He's calling us to humble ourselves for radical and sometimes costly obedience. But God doesn't leave us to our own strength to do that. Because if you are a follower of Jesus, you have Jesus Christ, the servant king, living inside of you to empower you to serve others in ways that is impossible for us in our own strength. And we do that in anticipation of that great day when we will joyfully bow our knee before Jesus, our King, and enthusiastically confess that he is the one true God, worthy of all glory and majesty and power. And do you realize that on that day, you will see his face? That face you will see, and he will smile, and he will say these words to you: "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we look forward to that day. Oh, make it happen soon, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray that as we wait, we would live out that mindset of Jesus our King in tangible ways that put his beauty on display. And for those who do not know Jesus, oh Lord, break through that hardness of heart. Lord, remove the veil from their eyes so they can see the beauty of Jesus our King and turn to him in faith. And we will give you all of the glory and praise for it, because that's what you deserve as our God. And we thank you for these things in the great and powerful name that is above every name, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.